This is our second session in John's Gospel, and it will be our goal tonight to complete chapters 10 through 17. I mentioned to you in our first session that when we are dealing with survey, as we are in our curriculum, that it is not possible to do a verse-by-verse exposition. If we were doing that, it would take a long time, probably a couple of years, to do the Gospel of John, but we're trying to do that in three sessions together. And just to remind you of where we've come so far, we studied last time the prologue of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and then we looked at the beginnings of Christ's ministry, chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 51. And then beginning with chapter 1, we saw the signs of the Savior demonstrating who he was to give validity to his ministry and who he is as he presents himself to Israel as the promised Messiah. And that section, the signs and public discourses, continue on through chapter 12. Now, we made it through chapter 9 last time, and so we'll begin at chapter 10, but I'll put this other point of the outline before you tonight, and that is we're going to be looking primarily tonight, when we come to chapters 13 through 17, at the farewell discourses, And most of what we'll study tonight has to do with what our Savior taught the apostles in the last evening that he spent on earth with them prior to his crucifixion. And so that's where we're headed tonight. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, we'll begin our study. And I want to highlight, as I did last time, something that I think is rather major. I hate to put major or less on anything in God's Word, but I want to pick out something of significance from each of these chapters, 10 through 17, as we study together. Chapter 10, we come to this, to the Good Shepherd discourse. And in this section, our Lord is going to present a parable to them, or a story about a shepherd and his relationship with his sheep, but the disciples are not at first going to understand the connection of what he is talking about, and then he's going to relate the elements of the story to himself. Let's read together down through verse 6, and we'll look at the story as he is speaking it to them. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the area of Bethlehem in just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. But Bethlehem is the place where the Lord Jesus was born. It's the city of David. And it is in that area of Judea where they raised the sheep that were offered for sacrifice in the temple. Do you remember in chapter 1 when John pointed to Jesus, his disciples, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And I mentioned the term amnos there because the amnos is the sort of lamb that was raised, caregiven when our Lord was born. You recall in the synoptics when the angels were were appeared to the shepherds who were out in their fields watching over their flocks by night. And those animals that were offered for sacrifice in the temple were supposed to be without spot or blemish. So they had special care, those sheep. But in the hillsides of Bethlehem, there are some natural caves there. And those caves can be rather expansive. When you go in, there may be a small area of opening, maybe 10, 15, 20 feet long. And they're not very high. I've walked in some, and I had to walk around kind of bent over, and I'm a little over 6 feet, and it's just not very high, the ceiling. But they go back in there, and it's actually kind of like a large room. And the shepherds would bring their sheep into one of those caves, and the shepherd himself would become the door. So everything had to come through him to go in and out of that cave. But also, interestingly, that there might be several shepherds who brought their sheep into that one cave. And the shepherd had such a relationship with his sheep that when our Lord says his sheep would know his voice and follow him and they wouldn't follow a stranger, there may be three or four little flocks of sheep in there, and a shepherd would stand and say, let's go, say, kind of modern term, but let's go, and his sheep would get up and follow him. Another shepherd say, let's go, and this fellow's sheep would just stay on the floor. They wouldn't follow him. So there's this sort of obvious relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. He knows who they are. He can call them by name, and they recognize his voice, and when he says, let's go, they follow him. That kind of dynamic. So when he talks about this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, they don't hear anything but the story. They don't understand what he's really teaching by that. So in verse 7, Jesus is going to explain the story, relationship to himself, and he's going to take two places in that story. At the first, he's going to be the door, one who's across the entrance. Someone has to enter by him. And then he's going to shift the metaphor, and he's going to take the place of the shepherd. And it's interesting, notice what the Lord says about the relationship between himself as the shepherd and his relationship with the sheep. It's really quite important. Verse 7, it says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you that I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not except only to steal and to kill and destroy, but he says, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's a very important statement when you're considering the question in theology, for whom did Christ die? And twice in this chapter, he's going to say, I give my life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, implication is that his sheep he owns, as all shepherds own their sheep. One who is a hireling and not the shepherd sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now you say, in what sense does this relationship have the strength or the depth of it? He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then, of course, what John communicates in his gospel And we saw in the synoptics that the Lord Jesus came into this world to present himself to Israel as their Messiah, but it's also God's intent to offer the gospel to the world, that is to both Jew and Gentile. And one of the things that we'll talk about next week in the Passion Week, we've mentioned briefly before, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was designed to accomplish a number of things, not just one, but a number of things, one of which was to bring to an end the law of Moses, a blood covenant by which God had bound himself exclusively to the descendants of Abraham, to the exclusion of everyone else. And therefore, if God is going to judicially be able to free himself to save Gentiles as well as Jews, then he has to bring an end to that covenant. And a blood covenant can only come to an end if one of the parties who made it dies. And therefore, the death of the Lord Jesus, by God's design, he's the one actually who made the covenant with Israel, when he died by design, the law of Moses came to an end. And therefore, God now is free to save all people, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, free, all people without distinction. And therefore, in verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," that referring to Gentiles, he said, "them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now there are others other than the 12 that are listening to him at this time, and therefore, as normal, when he speaks, there are going to be those who don't understand clearly and those who are antagonistic to him. And therefore there was a division, verse 19, among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon, he's mad. Why do you listen to him?" And then if you remember the last chapter where he opened the eyes of one who is born blind, something that God said to Moses that only he could do, he's the one who controls sight and speech. The Lord said, others said, "This is not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Verse 21. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. This Feast of Dedication that's mentioned here is the celebration that we today and have for many years known as Hanukkah. It is the Festival of Lights. It was a feast that was not originated by God. It was not a part of the Mosaic legislation. It was a nationally arranged feast that was instituted to commemorate the victory of the Maccabean revolt over the Seleucids. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Seleucids, who had desecrated the temple by slaying a pig on the altar. And the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabees and his brother, revolted against the Seleucids and defeated them and were able to cleanse and restore worship in the temple. And to commemorate their victory, this Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, was instituted, also called the Feast of Dedication, and that's what we have in verse 22. And our Lord was there in Jerusalem. He walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him, and they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt, in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." As if he hadn't done that. Isn't that interesting? All the signs, all that he's spoken to them, and they just don't get it. The reason, of course, theologically, is that they're dead spiritually, and they don't get it. And he will explain that to them very clearly here, why that's so. We saw some of that in John 6. No one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father, and all who are taught and learned of the Father will come to me? Verse 25, Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe. And the question is, why do they not believe? His answer is, the reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Now notice what he doesn't say. He says, you don't believe, therefore you're not my sheep. He said, the reason why you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. And then he says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There's not a stronger statement, I don't think, in the Scripture about eternal security than the words of our Lord when he says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So in the Good Shepherd Discourse, then, the Lord Jesus explains the relationship between he and his sheep. And we know also by his words that we can connect this with what he said in John 6, and these who are the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ were identified in John 6 as those who were given me by my Father. It will come up again in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Now in chapter 11, we have an account that's a very famous story in Christendom, and that is the raising of Lazarus. Now, some interesting things about this. The Lord Jesus has these close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who are from Bethany. Bethany, of course, is not far from Bethlehem, actually. And Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives, and certainly within just a reasonable walking distance, maybe long for us today. But in that day, it was not uncommon at all for a person to leave Jerusalem and walk to Galilee in a day. I mean, it was just that kind of thing. And they didn't have to be an athlete to do that. That was just normal walking for most people. So Bethany was really quite close, and it's apparent from the relationship that's described here that our Lord has close relationship with them. One of the things we can see is that when Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world, then he illustrates that in John 9 by opening the eyes of a man born blind. In chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I call them by name. And then in chapter 10, he's going to illustrate that by calling Lazarus from the dead into life at his tomb. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister and her sister Martha. And then we want to make sure there's so many Marys in the gospel account that John wants us to know which this is. And he says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This is not Mary Magdalene, by the way. A number of demons were cast out of her earlier, it would say. But if you'll hold your finger here and look back to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, early in our Lord's life, he is going to have a meal with the Pharisees. Let's put in verse 36 of Luke 7. It said, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Used in this way, sinner and a woman in the city is normally refers that she's probably an immoral woman. The text doesn't use the term for prostitute. They could have used that. But it just says that she was a sinner. Most would understand, however, that she was probably a prostitute. And when she knew she was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He's thinking this, you see. Interesting little thing from the Greek here I can share with you. The little if there in the middle of verse 39. The Greek New Testament, if, all I-F in English, there's actually four of them in Greek, and they're all spelled differently, or I shouldn't say that. Some are spelled the same, but in the construct with what sorts of verbs they are used, they have different meanings. We call them first, second, and third class conditions. A first class condition, if, in the Greek, would mean that it's assumed to be true. The statement is assumed to be true, either in reality or hypothetically for sake of argument. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would say, if the dead are not raised, let's assume that that's true for sake of argument, then we're of all men most miserable. And he uses a whole series of them in that section related to resurrection. If this were not true, then this would follow. The reality for argument. Paul in Philippians 2, if there's any consolation of love, any tender mercies and so on, if, and it's true, and when if first class is used that way, it could most often be translated since. Since there's this and this and this, then this follows. The second class condition is if, and it's not true. It's assumed not to be true. Third class condition is maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It doesn't assume that we won't, doesn't assume that we will. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Fourth, we don't deal with in New Testament Greek, so don't worry about that. Now, it's interesting here that this is second-class condition. And this man is not even acknowledging the possibility that Jesus is a prophet. He said, if this man were a prophet, and he's not, that's the reading of it, then he would know what sort of woman this was who was touching him. Now, Jesus answered and said to Simon, verse 40, that is, he responded to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, well, say it, teacher. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. That is a welcome. You can see it as they get off planes in the Middle East today. Still the same thing. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, that woman seems clear to be the one John identifies in 11:2 when he says, "That was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair." And it's her brother Lazarus who was sick. "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And John adds, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble,'" that is daylight part of the day, "'because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and afterward he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' And the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will.'" And different translations have translated this in different ways. It doesn't see, I'm reading New King James here, it doesn't seem that this is appropriate way to look at it. When it says, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." Well, they may be thinking about the fact that he was sick and sleep associated with that. There are translations who translate this, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up." Interestingly, this is the Greek word sozo. It's the common word always translated to save. "For by grace you've been saved," same word. And that word can be used 8 or 9 different ways, and the basic concept of the word is to be delivered. And if you're asleep and you're delivered from sleep, what do? You wake up. And so that's the thought here. And Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. But," he said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I'm not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." And Thomas, and these disciples sometimes make some of the dumbest statements. They don't understand. I guess they feel awkward and feel like they need to say something. But Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." What does that mean? I mean, it's just, what I'm saying, it's just stupid. But anyway, that's what he said. So Jesus said, when he came, he'd found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." I'd like to have heard the tone of her voice when she made that statement. "You know, the reason why he's dead is because you weren't here. You've healed all these other people. So if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Why weren't you here? Don't you care about us?" is kind of the implied tone here. But then she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come. He's calling for you." I just kind of see in this narrative an attitude problem. Martha goes, Mary stays in the house, and I can see her saying, I ain't going. I mean, if he'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He doesn't care any more about this. You know, Martha's saying, you know, I'm going to go down the road. I'm going to meet him. And I ain't going. Now, how are you going to get her with that kind of attitude out of the house? Teacher's calling for you. He's coming. He's calling for you. Oh, he is? As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. If you've ever seen on the television a funeral in the Middle East, either of the Palestinians or of the Jews, you'll hear a loud wailing. If you attend a funeral in America, generally people will cry, maybe sob, but it's not generally loud wailing, although that could occur. This word here is the word klaio, K-L-A-I-O, and it means to lament or to wail loudly, this word weep here in verse 31. But when you come down to verse 35 and it says Jesus wept, it's a whole different word. Dekrao is the word that's used there, and it simply means just to shed tears. So Jesus is not involved in loud wailing, as you see, but it meant that he shed tears. He gently cried over Lazarus, different terms. But they thought she was going there, and so Mary came where Jesus was. She saw him, fell down at his feet, saying to him, the same thing her sister had said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Why? He knew what he was going to do, bring him back to life. I think the whole response here of our Lord to what's going on is the terribleness of the result of sin, which is death. This all came about because of sin on the human race. That's why we all die. Even when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is born again, you see, as a result of Adam's sin, God pronounced a curse on creation of which we are a part. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, the whole creation groans now, waiting to be released when the sons of God are glorified. That's us. And until the Lord Jesus comes and establishes David's throne on this earth and the curse on creation is lifted, then if you leave your newspaper out for a couple days, it's going to turn yellow. If you continue to live and get older, you can continually watch the mirror and you'll find that your countenance will gradually change. Your hair color, if you continue to have hair, will generally change, or it will go. See, all of that is the consequence of what's called the law of entropy, that everything, that all of creation now is like a clock running down. We all get older, and that's the reason why we get sick, and that's the reason why we die. It's all the result of the consequence of sin when God pronounced a curse on all of creation of which we are a part. It'll not be until the eternal state of things, Revelation chapter 21, when God says, behold, I make all things new. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Until that time, it will only be as we get our resurrection bodies in anticipation of that day that we will be freed from disease and death. But until then, you and I will experience it. And that's the fact of it. So that's all the result of sin. And the Lord Jesus coming to grips with, this is what sin has done. And Lazarus has died. So he says, where have you laid him? Verse 34, and they said, come and see. And Jesus wept, and the Jews say, oh, didn't he love him so much? Looking at his emotions in response to it. And some of them said, yeah, couldn't this man who's opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying? You always have that kind of response. So Jesus again came groaning within himself to the tomb, the cave, the stone was laid there, and he said, "Take away the stone." Martha said, "Whew, you know, he's been dead 4 days. There's a stench." And Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from that place where the dead was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So he's praying out loud in their presence because he wants them to connect what's about to occur to his relationship with the Father. And when he'd said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." See, I call my own sheep by name. They hear my voice, and they follow me. He calls out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And that's what he illustrates with Lazarus. Now, I want to come to chapter 12 as we make our way through these chapters tonight. And I'm not going to tarry here a long time because this is about the triumphal entry, a portion that we had quite a bit to say in the Synoptic Gospels. But you see, one of the things that is now a problem is because the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, under Roman rule, of course, but they're concerned that Jesus is going to mess up things between them and Rome. In fact, in chapter 11, down at verse 47, as they're told of what Jesus did with Lazarus, it says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" What have the Jews been asking him all along? "Show us a sign. Show us a sign that we may believe." And they themselves acknowledge, "This man works many signs." They don't care about the signs. They're dead spiritually. They're not his sheep. They are not those who've been given him by the Father. And therefore, they're in opposition to him. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." That's what they're concerned about. So they're going to have to get rid of the evidence. Now, after Lazarus is raised, 6 days before the Passover, that's on Friday, March the 28th, 33 A.D., by the way, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, and they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Second time she's done this, by the way. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, that's the one who's going to betray him, said to him, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, John adds, and since we know that John wrote this later, this gospel later, he's now looking back and making commentary about these things. When it occurred, John didn't know this. None of them knew this, except Jesus. But John now wants to give us some insight into Judas Iscariot other than the betrayal that took place in the garden. It says, verse 6, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, he was keeping the funds for the Lord and those that travel with him, the 12. And he used to take what was put in it. He just pilfered the offering box. that's some insight into the character of Judas Iscariot. See, that was in secret because on the surface they saw him as being one of the 12. Went everything with the Lord, no questions. But this is the way he really was. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And then it says, "Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priest," verse 10, "took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death." Why? They're trying to get rid of the evidence. Because verse 11 says, "Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Then the triumphal entry that we know is Monday, March the 30th, 33 A.D. We celebrate that as the Palm Sunday. The reason is because the church has traditionally met on Sunday, not by command, but by biblical pattern. The church generally met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so therefore we celebrate Palm Sunday, but really it was Palm Monday, March the 30th, 33 A.D. Now, I want to come to chapter 13, and this section, chapters 13 through 17, become what we refer to as the upper room discourse. And the reason is because it takes place in the upper room. This time is a time that we learned from the synoptics where the Lord had sent some of the disciples to town to say, "You're going to find a man there and you're going to tell him that the Lord needs a room and he's going to prepare it all for you, and that's where we're going to celebrate the Passover." This is Thursday night. I think I mentioned this earlier in one of our studies, but I might be repeating myself, but the reason why they're able to celebrate the Passover, it's how Jews reckon time, and there was a difference culturally in Israel at this time where the Galilean Jews celebrated Passover on Thursday and the Judean Jews celebrated Passover on Friday. And it is as it fell on these days that the Lord Jesus is able to celebrate the Passover with the disciples and then on Friday is able to offer himself as the Passover lamb, because he's going to die at the precise time of the slaying of the Passover lamb in Judea. Now in chapter 13, I'm going to highlight things from each of these chapters. And our Lord is going to first give the disciples a lesson in humility. He has taught throughout, we've seen in the synoptics, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, he said, "The one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted." Earlier he had taught the disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to become the servant of all now. So he's going to give them a living object lesson in servanthood. It's going to shock them what he's going to do. Before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper having ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. I guess kind of like an apron, took off his outer garments and put the towel around himself. After that, he poured water in a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, there's going to be a play on words here. One of them is the term luo, means to take a bath, and the other is nipto, N-I-P-T-O, which is a sponge bath. It's not a complete bath. It's like if your feet were dusty and you would wash your feet. That's the difference between luo and nipto. So the Lord began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel. He came to Simon Peter. Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And the pronouns are emphatic. Are you going to wash my feet? And the Lord said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now." I know you don't really get this. "But you will know after this." That is, later on, anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, you'll understand. So Peter said to him, here's what it says in the Greek, "Never shall you wash my feet under the ages." He uses the double negative, which is the strongest way of saying never in the Greek language. You're not ever going to wash my feet. To which the Lord responded, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter said, "Well, if that's the case, then give me a bath. Not only my hands, but my feet." But Jesus said, "He who is bathed," luo, "needs only to nipto his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who it was who was going to betray him. Therefore, he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is a good illustration of theology here, because when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, they're declared not guilty. That's being justified by faith in Jesus Christ as a gift. And the Scripture says that God removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more." We are completely forgiven. But then there's that necessity of a foot bath, the nipto. That's 1 John 1:9. "If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." That's all we need today, is a nipto, not a luo. Because we, by faith in Christ, have been cleansed of our sins. And this, of course, illustrates that truth. But after he's washed their feet, taken this posture of a house servant, he put his outer garment back on and he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? And again, we're getting beyond this physical, "Yeah, you just washed my feet," to, "Do you understand what I've just done?" He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am, your teacher and Lord. If then your Lord and teacher, if I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, he's not saying by that you need to wash literally somebody's feet. See, there are people just like in Jesus' day who can't get beyond the physical to the spiritual implications of what he's saying. What he says here, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." The manner that I've done to you. What he's saying is, you need to humble yourselves and become a servant to each other. That's why he says, verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things about humility and humbling yourself and serving one another, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Jesus was troubled in spirit, verse 21. He testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. They couldn't imagine that one of themselves would betray him. See, they didn't understand Judas. Sometimes that's hard for us. We look at people and often hear people say, "Oh, they're such a fine Christian." And I sometimes wonder what they mean by that. That means they haven't shot anybody or done any of the big sins or keep their nose clean or, you know, there's a lot of religious people that are members of cults who don't even believe in the Jesus who's pictured here in the New Testament, who live good moral lives, and average Christians say, oh, they're such fine Christian people. So would Judas be called today a fine Christian man? Because in the eyes of the disciples, he was one of them. And so they're perplexed when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. It was leaning on Jesus' bosom. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, understood normally, historically, as John. And Simon Peter motioned to him, hey, John, ask him who it is. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, it's important to see this because our Lord has the 12 together. He's giving them this very clear lesson on servanthood, posturing yourself as a servant. And following that, as they begin the meal together, prepare to celebrate the meal together, he gives this sop to Judas, and Judas is gone. And so what we need to understand is from this point, from verse 31 of chapter 13, all the way through chapter 17, the upper room discourse, apart from these first 30 verses, Judas is not present in the upper room. So what Jesus is going to say to the 11, he says with Judas being absent. And I think it's important as you look at the text and as you interpret what he's saying that you understand who it is to whom he's speaking. And that being the case, also we need to be very careful when we look at the upper room discourse and all that Jesus would say to realize to whom he's speaking. He's talking to the 11 apostles. And some things that he will say to the 11 apostles, we can say based on subsequent revelation in the epistles, that it also has application to us. But there will be things said to the 11 that really has no direct relationship to us by way of application. For example, he's going to tell them about the work of the Spirit in guiding them as they write the content of the New Testament, so that they will understand that the Holy Spirit will bring to your minds what I've taught you. You will understand these things. He will show you things to come and so on. That doesn't apply to us directly. We can say, well, doesn't the Spirit of God give us understanding? Yes, he does. That's one of his roles to teach us. But he's doing these things specifically for the 11. So we need to be careful as we go through. Now he says to them, the Son of Man is glorified, verse 31, and God is glorified in him. And he's going to mention here, and he's going to mention this several times, about this commandment to love one another. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, the commandment to love is not new. Love your neighbor is old as the law of Moses. But he puts a new standard on it. Love one another as I have loved you. You think about how he gives himself as a penal substitute in our place. Would you lay down your life for one another? That's how he loved us. Would we demonstrate that in serving one another? That's how he loved them. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, he says, verse 35, we'll all know that you are my disciples by the leather with which your Bible is bound. See, sometimes we kind of get this confused. We think it's the way we dress, the God talk that comes out of our mouths. You know, there's this certain Christian language that we have. And you get around certain groups that are common in the body, denominational brands or whatever, and you'll hear a very common vocabulary related to certain aspects of the Christian life. Not biblical terms, but it's our God talk. If you get it down really good, and people's almost like saying, oh, they're such a good Christian, it's we master the God talk. We know the right books to mention, the right authors. Have you heard Billy Bob on the radio lately? Oh, yeah, isn't he great? Those kinds of things. But Jesus said, you're not identified as being one of my disciples by those things. You're identified as being disciples of mine by how you love each other. How you love each other. So when we look at our relationships together in the body of Christ, it really begs the question, what do people see about us? Would a person in your life, just observing you, would they conclude that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ by what they see in your life? Specifically, by the love that you have for the brethren. That's what Jesus said. They'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Well, let's come to chapter 14. Chapter 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Word terasso here means to be stirred up. Stirred up. It's like agitated. It's an agitator and a washer. Stirred up. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's the Lord Jesus doing, at least in part, between the ascension and his coming in the air for the church? He's preparing a place for us. Why? Well, think about what we've talked before, that our relationship with Jesus Christ is built around the Eastern marriage ceremony. We were early in the Gospels and the Synoptics. We talked about the betrothal period with Joseph and Mary, and I said to you then, I think, that it's a pattern of our relationship with Jesus Christ. A marriage is arranged in that context by the father of the groom. You look back in antiquity, Abraham was concerned about a wife for his son Isaac. Where are you going to get a wife for my son? Well, the father is the one that arranged the bride for his son. And that agreement would culminate in a legal document. We think about betrothal. We think about a fella gives a gal a ring, says, will you marry me? And now we're engaged. It can be just, well, I've decided and I've changed my mind. I'm not going to marry you, and it's off. May or may not get the ring back. But that's how easy it is in our culture, but not so in that one. Remember when Joseph discovered Mary was pregnant, he sought to divorce her. Literally, that's what the word said. To put away means divorce. He sought to divorce her privately. You see, in that culture, the betrothal period would last nearly a year, about a year, so that these sorts of things would come to light, if it were the case. And then what would happen after that, during that betrothal period, the bridegroom would go back to his father's house, where one of his responsibilities during that betrothal period was to construct a bridal chamber. And then at an unannounced time, traditionally, we're told it was at night, he would come with his companions, leave the father's house, and would go to the home of the bride. She had to be ready all the time, or in that sense. And he would come and gather his bride and take her back to his father's house, to that bridal chamber where the marriage would be consummated. And then following the consummation of the marriage would be the wedding feast. And that's what we have pictured in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The church is pictured as his bride. The church was chosen by the Father. And the bridegroom has gone back to the Father's house where he is preparing a place for us. And at an unannounced time, he's going to return and gather us as his bride to himself, and will return back to the Father's house where the marriage will be consummated. And at the second coming, when we return to him to the earth, Revelation chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, we're the bride, but there are guests who are invited to the wedding supper. It's that image that we have pictured in Scripture about the bridegroom. So he's gone to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again, receive us to himself. And he says, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And they said to him, Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And then the famous response, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think that's a vital statement, because today we live, in spite of what the Word of God says, there are teachers, some of whom have been very sound biblically, who now have moved in their understanding of the Scripture and have become what we call inclusionists. They're saying that one can be made right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. They can say that a person in Walla Walla Land with a totem pole that he believes to be God and trusts in that totem pole, that's sufficient. Inclusionism. That's why you see in our day people say, well, let's get together and have a prayer meeting, and they invite Muslims and Hindus and Christians and you name it, they invite together. Why? Because we all worship the same God. I'm here to tell you we don't. Because Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, and they don't all worship him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except by me, period. Pretty strong. But that's what Jesus said. He said, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. It'll be enough. Just show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for sake of the works themselves. When he says the Father and I are one, he doesn't mean the same person. He means the same in essence. God is absolute in his being. And there are three persons that share the essence of God. Therefore, we can say there's one God, but there are three persons who are called that one God. The three persons are the one God. It's not that God is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes Holy Spirit. You see in the Scripture, you got all three of them together. Who's Jesus talking to? Who's he empowered by? The three are the one God. You don't find the word Trinity in Scripture, but you sure find there are three persons who are called God. And if you've seen one, you've seen them all. Well, in John 14, verses 18 to 24, or 19 to 24, he says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. See, to believers, this is a promise of closeness in relationship, intimacy of relationship. The more intimate a relationship, the more one must know of the other person. And in order to know Jesus, it requires that we have his commandments and keep them. We're talking about a life of faithful obedience to him. It's not just knowing the Bible. You've got to do that before you can live it. But it's learning and living out the truth of the Scriptures. And in that context, he says, I will disclose myself to you. That means that not every believer has the same level of relationship with Jesus Christ now. And we certainly know later in John's writings in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, that the promises to the overcomers, not every believer in the future will have the same level of relationship with him. But you can have as much as you want. And he's already told us how you can have it. So if we don't have a close, intimate relationship with the Savior, don't blame me, don't blame anybody else. Go home and look in the mirror. There's the culprit. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. He's the one I will disclose myself to. Judas, this is the other, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said, anyone who loves me will keep my word. And my Father will love him. We will come to him, make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then he gives as a gift peace. Peace. In verse 25, he's going to speak a word that he'll pick up later. I want to show you. He says, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. That's the 11. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's clearly the 11. Now, if you turn over to chapter 16, we're coming back here, but look at chapter 16, verse 12. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. This is really setting them up as the workman who will lay the foundation of the church. Remember the church, Paul's epistles, Ephesians 2, for example. The foundation is made up of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. God is going to bring new revelation through them. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is setting them up for here. Is it true that the Holy Spirit teaches us? Yes, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. Is it true that He indwells us? Yeah, the Scriptures tell us that. But that's not the same as saying these instructions apply directly to us. These are given to the 11 about their future ministry in being vehicles through whom the revelation of the new covenant would come. Now with this regard, this matter of peace, back in 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Understand, we talk about peace. We have to distinguish between the peace of Jesus Christ and the peace of the world. Peace of the world is essentially tranquility, the absence of hostility, smooth water. That's not the peace that Jesus gives. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This word afraid here is not the normal word phobos for fear. It's the word delos. It means cowardly. Don't let your heart be troubled and don't be a coward. This peace that we have from Jesus Christ is born out of our confidence in Him and has nothing to do with circumstances. Nothing to do with circumstances. It has everything to do with our relationship with Him and our walk with Him. That's the reason why this same word is one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace. It's born out of our relationship experientially with Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. Now, let's come to chapter 15. This is a passage that's, again, those being addressed are the apostles. Israel had been pictured as a vine in the Old Testament. They had not produced the sorts of fruit that God had anticipated. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Most of the translations would be. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you were a viticulturist, they have a school of that, Texas A&M in Texas. They can study viticulture. It's what people study who are going to raise grapes. Some years ago, I was in the San Joaquin Valley in California, And I stopped my car on the side of the road. I wanted to see what they actually did with grapevines. That's probably the most famous area of the United States where they grow grapes in the wine country. Upstate New York is a great place of growing grapes for wine, but the largest probably San Joaquin Valley. And what I discovered was the same thing I'd seen in Israel when I'd been there. Even in modern times, they've done it from antiquity. And that is, they have these things like when I was a young boy in Virginia, my mother used to dry clothes, not in a dryer, but on a line. My dad had a pole out there, looked like a T, and on the other end, and there were lines going between. And my mother would go out with clothespins and hang them up, keep them off the ground. You go to the San Joaquin Valley, and you'll find that that's what happens under grapevines, that they have these wire stringing underneath. And what they want to do is the lower branches that can't be exposed to the sun can't be very productive unless they are. And so what they do is they lift up those branches on those wires to expose them to the sun so that they can bear fruit. The word iro that's used here can either mean take away or lift up. And what we ought to do is look at what does a viticulturist do in grape country. Do they lop off or do they lift up? And I'm here to tell you, if you read the record, they lift up. They don't lop off. And so I would understand verse 2, therefore, to mean every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? That it might bear more fruit. And then he says to the 11 in that room, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Then he says to them, the 11, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, apostles, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He didn't say a little bit. He said nothing. Without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch, withered. They gather them. They throw them into the fire. They are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire. It will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Some come to this passage and say, well, he's talking about people losing their salvation. He's talking to the 11. His appeal, his command is, abide in me. 1 John 3:24, the same writer would say, the way we abide in him is to keep his commandments. And what we're looking at is a fruitful believer, one who lives faithfully, like he mentioned in John 14. And it's only as we live out the reality of the Word of God in our lives obediently that we will be fruitful. And it's in that that God is glorified. Subsequent revelation of this through the Apostle Paul will tell us that our works, the product of our life that's not born of the Spirit of God and born of faith, will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be demonstrated not to be fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. Now, verse 12 again, we have the same command. This is my commandment, that you love one another, notice, as I have loved you. But then he says, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down once, or that one lay down one's life for his friends. Now, when he says no one has greater love than this, doesn't that imply lesser love? So that means love is not always at the same level when we love. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. But that doesn't mean that it's at the same level always. Do you understand what I'm saying? Love is not just love. Love has to do with degrees, intensity of love. Greater love has no one than this. He may have lesser love. You are my friends if you do what I command you, he said. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, he says to the 11, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father's name, in my name, the Father will give it to you. These things I command you, again, that you love one another. And the world, he says, is going to hate you. It hated me, it's going to hate you. Now come to chapter 16. I'm not going to dwell a long time here in chapter 16. Just to say about the coming of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak of his own. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll tell you things to come. He will glorify me. Interesting that the Holy Spirit didn't come to glorify himself. Many groups today almost glorify him more than the Lord Jesus Christ. But his role is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now I want to come to chapter 17. This is where we want to end our study in this session. This prayer, I take it, was prayed in that upper room just prior to their departure to go out to the Gethsemane, because the words say Jesus spoke these words and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. We talk about the prayer of Jesus. Before we have model prayers, we see him praying several times, like chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. But this is his high priestly prayer, his last prayer before he's going to be delivered up, at least before his disciples, before he's delivered up on the cross. Let's kind of read through together. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son also may glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Remember John 6. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The scripture to know is to have a relationship between people. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Remember at the incarnation, the Lord Jesus suspended the independent exercise of his non-moral attributes. Everything he did during his earthly ministry, he did by the enablement, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he laid his glory aside. But now at the end, he says, Father, return to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. When John sees him, the opening of the book of Revelation, he sees him in his resurrected glory. It has been returned to him, not veiled in flesh. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. See John 6 all over the place. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you. I've given them the words which you've given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. They believe that you sent me. And this important word, by pattern or example, the Lord says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. For all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, that is, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, that is, those you've given me. I have lost none except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Includes us in the prayer, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, and you loved me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus the upper room discourse began by servanthood, and ending on his knees before the Father. And now we begin in the last section in our last time together in this course, his betrayal, his trials, his crucifixion and resurrection. So let's pray, and we'll bring our session to a close.